Well, good morning, church. How are you guys doing this morning? Man, that was so good. So good. I hope you were paying attention today to the words that we were collectively engaging in, as we are both recipients of those words from someone who wrote them and then hearing one another's voices so that we are stirred toward Jesus, but also those who are offering those words first and foremost as worship to God, and then secondarily as a consequence, a faith builder to the community, right? That we would borrow from one another's faith if we are having a tough day, hearing the words that we sang. But in particular, the last song that we got to sing, as I was listening to that song this morning at the 9 and then today again, and just letting that flow over me, it just became so clear and apparent that song captures in so many ways the hope and the dream of what would occur, what the outcome would be of any time that we here at Mosaic might gather up together, whether that's on a Sunday morning here to gather up, or whether it's during the week in our community groups or learning spaces or any other space that we do, that if I think about, if you would ask me, Renaud, what would you hope? We're done here today after the 11:17 and you all are heading back out of here. What would you hope is the outcome of us gathering together? And I would say this, that we would say as we leave here, because we've gathered and done the things we've done, worshiping, teaching, whatever it is we've done, that we would leave here and say, in me, I feel more stirred than when I walked in, that I want Jesus. It's what I want. I want Jesus. I don't want anyone else. I don't need anything else. He is my one thing. That I would be so convinced that after we've gathered, that Jesus is better than I thought when I walked in, that I would just leave here going, I want him. I want him. If you're here and you don't know who Jesus is, I hope you'll leave here and go, I want to know more about him. It seems like I should. And if you're here and you know Jesus, I hope you walk out of here and go, oh my gosh, I thought he was awesome when I walked in, but he's awesomer. That should be the outcome of every and any encounter we have with one another, with God's word, with God's spirit, is that he makes more of Jesus. That Jesus is everything to us. That God is our everything. Paul is writing a letter to Timothy right now. It's the letter we're finding ourselves in. We've been traveling through the Bible for the last 20 years, starting in Genesis. We've chronologically, historically made our way through for 20 years, and we find ourselves now in 2 Timothy. And we're coming to the end of the story of the Bible. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation is left when we're done with 2 Timothy. But we're traveling through this letter right now, and as God, as he's closing out the New Testament story with this letter, remember that he is using these letters in our lives and in the lives of the people to which he was writing them to start kind of stirring in us this reality that says, since we are a people of faith, since we know the gospel, because he's taught us all the things we need to know about the gospel in the letters he wrote, since we understand who Jesus is, what he's done and who we are because of him, let us now live by faith. This is what that life looks like. And in particular, in 2 Timothy, this letter is being written to Timothy, who has been sent to the church in Ephesus to redirect this church that has lost its way. A church that means a great deal to Paul, means a great deal to Timothy, was a church of extraordinary influence for the gospel for many, many years, and now have lost their way. And Timothy has been there now 2 years trying to redirect them. And he's struggling to do that. And Paul is writing this second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, to say to him, okay, you can do this. I know you're the man for the job. And here's what that's going to look like. And what he's done in all of the parts of Timothy we have so far traveled through up to where we land today is that he has been speaking to Timothy about what Timothy needs to remind himself of and what he needs to be reminded of. And what has Paul been telling Timothy that he needs to be reminded of by Paul and remind himself of regularly? Of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, who Timothy is because of Jesus.
Timothy, you are the recipient of the gospel. You're a participant in the gospel. It is all that matters. Remind yourself of that. And this we need to remember, folks. This sets a precedent for us as we walk into carrying the gospel into the world, that before we ever start telling others about the gospel, even those in our biblical community that know Jesus, who do we need to preach the gospel to first every day? Ourselves, that's right. I need you to preach the gospel to me every day. I want to preach the gospel to you every day. In any form, reminding you of who Jesus is, what he's done, and who you are because of him. I need that reminder every day. Timothy needed that reminder every day. And so all Paul's been doing is, man, I want to remind you, Timothy. I want you to remind yourself, Timothy. And now we arrive at a moment in this letter where Paul is going to take all of that and he's now going to instruct Timothy to turn the corner and say, once you are fully reminded, now remind others. And he's going to speak specifically now to Timothy, reminding the church that he's been called to of the gospel. Let's grab our Bibles. If you have a smartphone, we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to be in verse 14. If you have a physical Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, same thing. So that works out really well. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, as I said to you, we're going to see a turn now where he's going to call Timothy to remind others of what he's been reminded of. And literally, that's what it says. Look at verse 14. Remind them of these things. So whenever we encounter in the scripture a sentence or a word that by its definition says something came before it, we should always look back, right? So when we have a therefore or a since then or remind them of these things, then we should immediately go, what things are we talking about? So first, before we look back, an important little note here, just to remember, he's saying not to teach them these things or instruct them on these things, but what? Remind them, which means what about the truth of the things he's going to teach? The church he's reminding, what should be true of them? They should already know them. Do you understand? We don't say, remind that person of that thing if we don't think that person already knows it. So we are now in territory that says the church in Ephesus should know these things that you're going to remind them of. Make sure you remind them. Which I think is beautiful, again, because we know that a big part of the story of the Bible is this reality that we are, as followers of Jesus, to remember. And remembering requires reminding. So the gospel, the things of God, are not things that we should encounter once, move on, and learn more. They are things we should be encountering over and over and over and over again because we will need reminding. Now, he is reminding the church of these things. What are these things? He's just written about these things. So it would be accurate to say that he's speaking of everything he's already told Timothy in this letter, all of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 up to verse 13. It would be accurate to say his intent is that Timothy would remind the church of all of those things. But in particular, considering what he's just written in the last bit of that section, it would also be true that he's focusing the idea of the reminding on specifically what he just said. Let's take a look. Go back to verse 8 of chapter 2. Look what he says there. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we've endured, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. When we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We covered all that ground in the last 3 weeks. And so what is this whole thing I just read? It's the gospel. I mean, it's who Jesus is, what he's done, who we are because of him, how the whole gospel works. So what is Paul saying? remind the church of the gospel, of these things. And that's where he launches out. Now he moves on, and look what he writes next. And charge them before God. Okay, let's stop there because these words matter a great deal. We often, as we're reading through this stuff, we're just reading on and we don't capture the magnitude, the feeling that's supposed to come with some of these words. Paul doesn't accidentally, inspired by the Holy Spirit, choose big and powerful words just because they're fun. When he's choosing big words, big in terms of their intended experience, it is because he wants to make a big point. So what does it mean when we say, charge them before God? What does charge them mean? What does it mean to charge somebody? Well, oftentimes we're like, I know what that means, but do we know? Do we know? So I always look it up. I'm like, what does charge mean? So I looked it up in the dictionary, and here's what it says. To charge someone, among others, is to instruct authoritatively as a judge does a jury. You with me? So when you're charging someone, is it a suggestion? This isn't a suggestion at all. Is it a high recommendation? No, when a judge says to a jury, do this, if the jury doesn't do it, they're held in contempt. This is an instruction that is a command. Look at what else it says here in the dictionary. To lay a command or injunction upon someone, he charged his employee with the management of his correspondence. In other words, to charge someone is to command them to do something. Look at what Paul just did. He said, remind them of the gospel, and now he's going to charge Timothy, charge us, command us into something. Paul is writing this letter as an apostle of Christ Jesus. He has established his authority as an apostle of Christ Jesus in this letter. So he's already got plenty of authority held in this letter to say, when he says, I command you, to make that really serious, right? Do you understand the seriousness of what just happened? What we're about to read next, we should experience as a definitive command, non-negotiable, definitely do or don't do this. But Paul, in this particular case, for what comes next, he's not satisfied that he's simply utilizing his apostolic authority as an apostle of Jesus to make this command. He adds on it before God. It's an unnecessary add. By definition, when Paul says, I command you or command them, by definition of him writing it, it is authoritative from God, is it not? And yet Paul bothers to do what? What I'm about to tell you is so serious, such a big deal, that I want you to commend them before God. Doubling down. Now, what comes next? If I hadn't read yet, I would start getting that feeling like we're about to get into murder territory. You know what I'm saying? And charge them not to kill people. I'd be like, okay, that makes sense, doesn't it? If you're going to charge me before God, we're in covenant territory, we're in don't kill territory, we're in don't have affairs territory, we're in don't steal and destroy territory. And so I'm waiting for this big event to come. Listen, remind them of the gospel, and I command you before God to do this. What is this thing we're going to be commanded before God to do? Here we go. Oh my gosh, so excited. I'm a little scared. And charge them before God not to quarrel about words. I mean, I'm a little disappointed. Aren't you a little disappointed? I mean, like, you just suddenly took a deep breath and you're like, oh, good. Like, don't quarrel. Don't quarrel about words. That just doesn't feel like a big deal to me. I mean, I feel like I want to kind of go to Paul and be like, dude, I appreciate your zeal for this, but little overdone. Save the charge before God for big things. Part of the reason why that's happening is twofold. One, because the word quarrel isn't necessarily the ideal word to be used here in the English. I don't mean from a translation standpoint. They translated this rightly. I mean from the way our culture experiences the word quarrel. The word quarrel in our culture, because we don't know what it means, feels like a soft word. So if I say to you, this morning my children quarreled, do you feel sad for me? Not really. And you're like, children quarrel, you know? What is it? What's in your head when I say this morning, my children quarreled? Do you have like baseball bats in your head as they're bashing each other? Do you have like a grave anger toward each other, a vile stuff coming out of their mouth, so much so that they don't want to be in the same room? No, no, you don't have that idea in your head. Quarreling we use in our culture like a little fight, you know? Like a little quarrel. You didn't, if I came to you today and I said, this morning was horrible in my house. My kids came in and they were just like angrily, vehemently fighting with each other to the point that they were saying dishonoring and vile things, and so much so that they didn't even want to drive in the same car to church. Now we're in territory, you know what I'm saying? There's anger, there's death, there's horror, it's terrible. So then we're like, why does he say, I command you before God not to quarrel about words? Well, then I looked up quarrel in the dictionary. It turns out we should look up quarrel more often, because here's what the dictionary says is quarrel. Next time you use quarrel, don't use it for a little fight your kids are having in the morning, because it says this. Quarrel, noun, an angry dispute or altercation, a disagreement marked by a permanent break in friendly relations. Yep, the nine did that too. What? That sounds terrible. Yep, quarreling. That's what quarreling literally is. A cause of dispute, complaint that leads to hostile feelings. That's so bad. Listen to this, the verb, even better. To disagree angrily, first verb. Second, to end a friendship as a result of a disagreement. If you use the word quarrel, it is to end a friendship as a result of disagreement, to make complaint or find fault. Woo! So now we're talking. Now we're talking. Man, listen, don't quarrel, which means that you're having the kind of argument with someone that becomes hostile in its nature, that then turns into deep anger and hostility to the point that it breaks the relationship with that person. Does that sound a little more serious? Now, it's not death and murder yet. We'll get there, but it sounds a little more serious. At least it's not like, by God, I charge you, don't quarrel. Now, I'm like, don't fight to the point of breaking relationship with great hostility and anger. Okay, I got that. And don't quarrel, he says, over words. So what he's doing right now, and we'll get to the words in a minute, so don't worry. What he's doing right now is he's drawing a contrast in this passage about what it's going to look like for us to engage in an ongoing journey in experiencing God's word. And he said, remind one another of the gospel. When are we to do that? All the time. And then he says, and whatever you do, do not ever quarrel over words. Now, the quarrel over words, let me just give you an example of what this looks like, because this is tied to scripture in terms of how we handle scripture, but our culture has laid on a platter for us how this goes, right? So think about our culture right now. When you hear that, don't quarrel over words, do you feel a little bit of America in that? Don't you? Right? It's been amazing to watch over the last 30 years how things have shifted in our nation. Do you all feel like things are slowly unifying in our nation? Like people are coming together finally. It's all, no, I'm like, oh my gosh. Everybody I talk to is like, it's the most hostile environment we've ever lived in. Now that's not necessarily totally true. You should go back to the Roman Empire. But the point is, it's pretty darn hostile. But look what happened. A little while ago, a couple years ago, say 20 or so, what we started doing is there was so much information moving all the time and we had access to everything and everything was starting to get recorded. So you didn't have to go, I don't really remember what that person said last week. They did a speech. So our propensity was 30 years ago, 20 years ago, maybe even, that when we were listening to somebody, we were listening to the big idea of what they were saying. You with me? And we either liked their speech or that we didn't like their speech, but we kind of said what they were generally saying was this. And then over the last 20 years, we started getting access to every little word. And so we started pulling together. And news stations, which ones? All of them. Every global news station on planet Earth, I don't care which one it is, they started taking all this information and they brought in analysts. I love analysts. if you're an analyst, I love you. But in this particular case, they brought an analyst and they took whatever anyone said and they tore it apart into its smallest pieces, words, individual, specific words in little sentences. And then they spent inordinate amounts of time on our televisions and social spaces telling us what they think those words meant by that person based on what they know of that person. And then the news stations would quarrel over the words, and then they would tell us all what those words actually meant when that person actually said that in a sentence, in a word, in a speech that wasn't even the point. And then they bothered to tell us every day. And by the way, if anyone disagrees that that's what they meant by that word, they should be your enemy. Don't be their friend. I would say that sounds like quarreling over words. And when you quarrel over words or participate in quarreling over words, how does that go for a community? One of you is like, not well, horrible, terrible, disastrous. I mean, we just step back, forget even the word of God right now and what it means with this. Just in general, any community, Christian or not, when you quarrel over words, understanding what quarrel means and understanding the nitpicky nature of that, it leads to a hostility, a breakdown of unity, and a complete factioning of everything. It destroys community. And what he's saying here is, he's saying, don't do that ever. But especially don't do that when we are dealing with this sacred, beautiful thing called the Word of God. This, it deserves more than anything else in community that we don't quarrel over words, meaning breaking down into secondary, silly things that become important to us about right and wrong, and we forget what the point is of this entire thing. And what is the point of this sacred and beautiful thing called God's word? I'll give you a clue. It was the first sentence of this passage. To remind them, who's them? All of us. To remind them, us, of these things. And these things are the gospel of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. That's what this thing is for. And he says, man, listen, you better use this thing for that purpose. Otherwise, you're in territory that I'm commanding you in the name of God not to do. Woo! Now, let's take a look. We're not done yet. So, look where he says quarreling about words goes. I don't even have to read this because America has shown us this and the world has shown us this in spades. But since I just want to show you, it happens everywhere. Watch this. Which does no good. How much good does quarreling over words do? None. Zero. Which does no good, but only, I love this, ruins the hearers. When I'm talking to people that have not yet come to discover the beauty of Jesus and I'm sharing with them about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, one of the things that comes up regularly as a reason for them to say, come on now, you want me to follow that? Is that they often will ask me the question when I talk about Jesus' kingdom and bringing us together and all. He goes, they always go, well, how come there's so many churches then that are so different? And what they don't mean is unique, fun, like they all are on the same team, but they just do unique expressions. What they mean is, how come there's like hundreds of denominations and they all hate each other? Or how come every church on every corner seems to be sort of saying, oh, the reason that church is down there because they get this thing wrong? How come for the history, it seems, of Christianity that we have been arguing over the silliest things and then tearing friendships apart in order to show each other how wrong or right we are? And I've got to stand there and go, that is a great point. That is not what we're called to. And I love that now we're starting to touch on the reason that God might say, I command you, charge you, before God, not to do this thing. Because this thing creates a deadliness when we are quarreling. Remember, quarreling being in hostility and anger, arguing with each other to the point of broken friendship. That's how you can know it's quarreling, when we're quarreling over secondary realities and words that do not cause us to be more in awe of Jesus and say, oh my goodness, I want more of him and less of everything else, then we are in territory that can do so much damage that it ruins the hearers. He didn't say hurts them. He didn't say, like, it's not good for them. Are you guys paying attention to this language? Paul is using language that he wants to get in our soul and go, this is deadly. This is deadly. This is very bad. Don't do it. And he says, man, it's super bad. Now watch what he does. Look at this. He now goes back and brings the contrast all the way around. He could have written this next sentence after he said, remind them of these things. Then he could have written this sentence and then got into and charge them before God not to quarrel. It's almost like he said, remind them of these things. And he's like, whatever you do, don't quarrel. Because what's the outcome of quarreling over silly things? Broken friendships, ruin to the hearers, disaster. You with me? Now he's coming back and he's going to show us an opposition to that or a contrast to that. Look what he says. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Look what he just did. He's now bringing the contrast in to the other side of the picture. You can quarrel over words and bring ruin to the hearers and break and tear community apart, or you can, watch this now, rightly handle the word of God. That puts us in the context of where he's talking about quarrel and words, though it's true in any context. The context he's in is the word of God. Don't use it to quarrel, because when you use it rightly, what does it lead to then? It leads to a life that when you look at that life, it would be a life that we would say, man, you are a workman approved, not ashamed of anything. This is beautiful. What he's saying here is, when I rightly handle the word of God and use it rightly for its purpose, and what's its purpose again? The ultimate purpose of the word of God, the whole thing, Genesis to Revelation, to remind us of who? Jesus, that's right. When it's doing that, then guess what's going to happen? We are going to be enamored with, in awe of, drawn to Jesus. We're going to want to be like Jesus. And the fruit that comes out when you are like Jesus, like God, the Spirit of God, like the kingdom of God, what is that fruit? We've already got fruit here, division, hostility, brokenness. What's the fruit that comes from God? Well, we know this. It's in Scripture. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of God, has expressions to it. This beautiful piece of fruit looks this way. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's what happens with a human being when they are enamored with Jesus and living like Jesus more and more, more and more. Those expressions start showing up in their life. And if I or you are living a life that another human would look at and say, that person's life, when I experience them, the experience overall that I have of them always seems to come back to this person who sort of just embodies love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control, right? Oh my goodness, isn't that awesome? I'm like, I want to be around that person. And so what he's saying is, a workman approved, a workman that says, when I live my life, the way I'm living my life is translating into the kinds of things that displays the glory of God and the kingdom of God. I have nothing to be ashamed of. That is a person who's living in the fruit of the kingdom of God, the fruit of God himself. So what he's not saying here, we've talked about this so many times, is he's not saying, as we often do, man, buck up and be a workman approved. Prove to God you can do this so that you aren't ashamed. That's how we often read this stuff. Like Paul suddenly switching, like, make sure you do it right. But what he's doing here is he's drawing a contrast in our work, and he's saying, what is our work? To prove ourselves to God? No. Our work is to remind one another, ourselves, the world, of who?
Jesus.
So he becomes our everything. Then we're in awe of him. And if you do that, what is the outcome of someone enamored with Jesus and following him? A workman approved. Don't try to be a workman approved. Try to be enamored with Jesus. How? By utilizing what he's given us to show him. We have been traveling through this thing, as I've said, from Genesis to Revelation in 20 years. I tell people often at this church and people I encounter, one of the greatest gifts that God has personally given me is that 20 years ago, he stirred in my heart, you should start in Genesis and make your way through. When he did that almost 20 years ago, I remember clearly we were in an era where all of the conventional thinking in the methodology of the American church was keep series short, 6 to 8 weeks tops, people have ADHD, have great graphics, make it all happen. Nothing wrong with that. Don't hear me. I'm not saying, oh my gosh, that's terrible. But that was the conventional thinking. So God says, do an overview of the Bible. I'm like, okay, 8 week series, Old and New Testament, done. I'm looking at that and I'm like, yeah, it ain't gonna work. So I'm like, oh, got it. 8 week series, Old Testament, 8 week series, New Testament. And since the Old Testament's a little more tricky and boring, we'll do maybe 6 weeks and 8 weeks. That didn't go so well. So then I'm looking at it and I remember when God sort of just stirred in me just to start in Genesis, and I'll let you know as we go. And then we started in Genesis chapter 1, and I think we preached Genesis 1:1 for 3 weeks. And I sort of caught a clue. This can be a little more than a 12-week series. And 20 years later, here we are in 2 Timothy. And I will tell you that one of the greatest gifts I have personally received in my life is that I cannot experience Scripture in its parts anymore without it being plugged into its whole. I can't. And so you cannot get caught up in the silly little words, because all those silly little words, they aren't silly at all. They draw me back into the big story all the time. And I'm just like, oh my gosh, I'm in awe of Jesus. So here's what we know Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying, don't take the words in Scripture, every single one of them, seriously. Don't study deeply. Don't take doctrine seriously. Don't take theology seriously. Just have it be about Jesus. He's not saying that. So often I find in our cultural context that churches are typically form in one of two spaces. Either they say, in some rightness, man, it's about Jesus and nothing else, and all the secondary stuff we don't care about because it only gets us into hostile arguments for nothing. So we're going to ignore all of that and just come back to Jesus all the time. And I'm always super nervous because I'm like, all of that doctrine and theology tells you who Jesus is. So I'm not sure you have the right one. Doctrine and theology matters a great deal. You better study all of it. We should wrestle with doctrine and theology. We should argue about it in the sense of arguing for what end? To know more about Jesus as we understand this. Our elders, I love our doctrinal team and our elder team. They spend months wrestling with doctrines and theologies to write actual papers for our elder team that we then put into affirmation so that all of you have access to understanding the depths of doctrines and theologies that nuance out that we would call perhaps even secondary issues. But they are only secondary insofar as if they are doctrine for doctrine's sake, then we are about to get into quarrelsomeness. But if they are doctrine for the sake of understanding Jesus more and the gospel more and God more, then they draw us into awe of him. So if we don't study doctrine, that is terribly dangerous and such a miss. And if we study doctrine and become enamored by doctrine itself, that is terrible and a terrible miss. But what we are to do is we are to rightly handle the word of God. What Paul means here, make sure you always use this to do what? Remind yourself, remind others, remind them of Jesus. If you're doing anything else with this, don't do it. The sacred word of God should never become a tool for quarreling over words. You should never do that. But man, God help us. if we use his sacred word to quarrel over words and to break ourselves apart. That would be terrible. And so he says, man, don't do that. When you use God's word, handle it rightly. Isn't it funny? Sorry, just ironic. I've often come across this passage in conversations I have with people or in sermons. And most often, not all the time, but most often, when we get into this word, rightly handling the word of God, it is typically being used to justify the urgency of talking about very small, important doctrines and being right about them. So often when we're in almost quarrelsome spaces, someone will say, this is unimportant. This is not necessary. We're starting to fight over this. Someone will say, we're responsible for rightly handling the word of truth. And I'm so excited now that I know this passage and understand it to be able to say in that room, actually, I agree wholeheartedly. What Paul would say is, once this gets quarrelsome, stop immediately, get away, and remind each other of Jesus. Paul is literally using this in the opposite way that we typically use it. Rightly handling the word of truth is to know it intimately and deeply in all of its doctrine and theology so that you are reminded of Jesus. That's right. And in awe of Jesus and stirred by Jesus. That's it. So do that. Now he goes on. But avoid irreverent babble. So now he's just not backing up, isn't he? Paul's like doubling down. He's like, don't quarrel about words. What do you mean, Paul? When it gets into irreverent babble. So I love this because oftentimes we, in our context, might say, how do I know the difference between having a good wrestle over some doctrine with somebody and when it turns into irreverent babble? How do I know the difference? Or how do I know the difference when I'm quarreling over words or wrestling with doctrine? How do I know the difference? And I love this passage because it's laying it out for us. Here's the start. When your quarreling starts leading to a hostility that breaks down relationship, are you in good territory? No, get away, stop, change direction. You're forgetting Jesus. Now he takes it further. I love this. Okay, so what does irreverent babble mean? I know what irreverent means. Do you know? Do you know? Did you know what quarrel meant? Apparently not. So let's take a look at irreverent, right? Here it is, irreverent. I looked it up in the dictionary. Not reverent. I love that. Manifesting or characterized by irreverence. My dictionary, you're not helpful. I don't know what the words mean. And then the next sentence, it helps. Here we go. Deficient in veneration. Do you know what veneration means? Finally, it's all become clear. No, I don't know. Now, the next word is helpful, but I want to know what veneration means. I looked it up. We'll get to it. Deficient in veneration or respect. So immediately we know now something that irreverent, to be irreverent, is going to in part include showing no respect for the person. You with me? So now we're getting into clear territory, aren't we? If you're in a conversation about things of God's word, doctrine, small things, stuff that matters, but is not just about Jesus. Good, do that. But the second we start stepping into territory where we're not respectful, we've stepped into what could be defined as irreverent. Now we're there. No, but look at this, it gets even better. Irreverent, then you go to veneration. What does veneration mean, right? Because this is the deficiency of veneration. Oh, by the way, irreverent, here we go. Just some synonyms, that means words that are the same, just in case you didn't know. Cheeky, divisive, flippant, mocking, profane, rude, tongue-in-cheek. If you're doing any of those things in a conversation related to God's word, stop immediately. It is a command in the presence of God by Paul. Don't do that ever. It's terrible for the hearer. Don't. Now we got some words to put to it. Now we get to veneration. Here we go, veneration. The act of venerating. The state of being venerated. Come on now, dictionary. Oh, there it is. I love this. So awesome. A feeling of awe, respect, or reverence. Don't you just love that? Look what it did not say. Veneration, the word, does not mean that it is an outward expression exclusively of respect and honor and awe of the other person. What did it just say it is? A feeling inside. This is crazy, isn't it? This takes it so much further. It's saying if I'm in a conversation with someone and I'm talking about something and we're in a conversation where we may be wrestling with a disagreement of some kind, whether in the world or especially in God's word, and the feelings in me start diminishing in my respect and awe for this person, I am in irreverent territory. What? Yep, I'm tiptoeing in. It's starting to happen. And what does God say? When you tiptoe into that territory, your feelings start changing toward this person. You're getting a little frustrated. They're not getting it. You know this verse. They need to understand this doctrine. And the feelings start going. You've tiptoed into irreverent. And what do you need to do? According to the command of God in the presence of God. Stop immediately. Stop immediately. Back on up until those feelings come back to, I respect you. Change the topic to something you know you agree on until you have great respect for the person again. Gosh, what a mess we're in because we don't do this. And then he says, don't ever do it with the sacred word of God. And then what is babble? Yeah, babble. I love this. A babble. Oops, need these. Stay. Sorry, I'm really excited. Because I had no idea how terrible these things were, but I'm excited that I'm discovering that so that we can stop doing them. To babble, I love this, to utter sounds or words imperfectly, indistinctly, or without meaning. I do love that once you're in that place where anger has taken over, guess what you often do, in case you don't know this? You start babbling. What are you saying? So when that starts happening, bad territory, right? Here it is. To talk idly, irrationally, excessively, or foolishly. My very favorite is the verb, to reveal foolishness thoroughly. I just love that. It's like God saying, you should stay away from babble, because what it does is it reveals foolishness thoroughly. You're welcome. But he's saying, when we have irreverent babble, because we are quarreling over words instead of exploring together those words to reveal more of Jesus, we are in territory that he says is terrible and dangerous and of no use. No, no, no. Ruins the hearer. Stop it. And if you think Paul is done trying to nail this down, it gets better. Almost done. Don't worry. Look what he says. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Wow. What he's saying is there's this thing that we will do in life, but also with God's word, that if we do it, it will lead us to be a workman approved, living in the fruit of the Spirit, in awe of Jesus, so that we have nothing to be ashamed of. There's that thing. And what is that? When we take God's word and we explore it in its intricacy and depth and complexity with one another, wrestling through it in order to remind ourselves of Jesus and the gospel. What does it lead to then? Awesomeness. And then he says, but if you use it the other way, irreverent babble, quarrelsome about words, it will actually lead the people involved in that into more, and then he doubles down. Love this. He doesn't say more ungodliness. That would have been enough. More and more. And it's almost like Paul saying, more and more and more and more and more ungodliness. And I will tell you, church, I mean, I will say, Mosaic, y'all have done super well over these last few years, coming out of the first election round where all of us who follow Jesus sort of lost our heads and turned into psycho humans on planet Earth doing all of this. And then this last round, well done, Mosaic. We were much better at it. But we need to keep getting better at divorcing ourselves from any version in culture or in studying God's word where we get into this kind of quarrelsome reality where we are terminating our respect or honor or relationship with people over things we disagree on. That is insane. But when we step into this and we're reminded of the gospel, watch this now, watch this now. Then as we become in awe of Jesus, I do, And I, like Paul, find myself like he did in the first chapter of Ephesians, where he writes a 14-sentence run-on sentence without punctuation about how awesome it is that God has adopted him and adopted us, screaming at the other adopted children, "Can you believe who adopted us? Is this not awesome?" I become like that. And if you also are doing the same thing, then quickly, quietly, over time, all of the things that make us different, that cause us to be hostile to each other, they fade away. And we are unified under Christ. And our uniqueness becomes beautiful and important because God made us all different so that we display Jesus in different ways. But our uniqueness becomes an asset to the community instead of a reason to be hostile toward each other. But if we babble irreverently about quarrelsome things, then our differences become the very means by which we separate ourselves. And what does Jesus say? The sermon I will preach to the world is the unity of Gentiles and Jews that should never have been unified, the unity of all people under Jesus. This matters. And he says we will become more and more ungodly. And then I'm going to borrow from next week. We're supposed to stop at 17, but we're going to go into the first sentence because it ties to both 16 and what comes after. And their talk, whose talk? Those who quarrel about words and babble incessantly about stupid stuff. That they're using God's word for, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Yikes is right. So the translation there can be gangrene. It can be cancer. It's any viral, terrible, deadly disease. But he uses gangrene here. So I looked up gangrene. Buckle up, you might throw up. But it's very important because I don't want us to leave here and think that any kind of talk that breaks us down like that is something that we can take lightly. This is what he says about what? Irreverent babble or quarrelsome talk about words in the Bible when we're not using the scripture to remind us about Jesus. Here's what it is. Rate of spread for gangrene. I love this. Wet gangrene. There's also dry gangrene. It kills you, but just a little bit slower. This is wet gangrene. Fast progressing over hours or days. So when you get gangrene, you got hours or days and then you're dead. Okay? Then mechanism. I love this. In infected tissue, bacteria multiplies rapidly, producing toxins that cause swelling, blistering, and foul-smelling pus. This creates an environment that promotes even faster bacterial growth and spread. So look how gangrene works. It starts with a little bit of gangrene. The infected area has the propensity to double down on production of the terrible bacteria, which then produces poison that goes into your system, which produces an environment for more bacterial growth. So when we quarrel about words, the second we tiptoe in, an irreverent babble becomes even the smallest part. What environment have we created? One that can start producing faster. Then we step in a little further, and before we've blinked, we're there. That's why he says, by command in the presence of God, stay away. You know what doctors do when they discover gangrene, typically? In fact, as far as I know, in all the cases I know, it's in your arm. They don't heal the gangrene. What do? They take the arm immediately. Really, I've been in hospitals, like, it's gangrene, take the limb. And you're like, oh, but it's just right over here, it's a little bit. They're like, too dangerous, too fast, too terrible, take the limb immediately. I'd rather lose a limb because this stuff will kill you. That's what quarrelsome talk does. Isn't that crazy? Listen to this. Here it is, danger. Danger, I love that. The toxins from the infection will be absorbed into the bloodstream, causing sepsis, shock, and death, if not treated, my favorite part, immediately. You can get bitten by a rattlesnake, and they will say, if you don't get that treated fairly soon, you might die. But for gangrene, here's what they say. If you don't get that treated immediately, you will die. How will I die? A terrible, septic, shocking death. And the Bible just compared quarrelsome talk, utilizing scripture as the means to lead to irreverent babble as a gangrene that will kill us if we don't treat it immediately. Do you get now why he said, I charge you before God to stay away? So folks, are we going to study scripture with great detail in all of its complexity, trying to understand every doctrine and wrestling with one another until we get clarity on those? Yes, we will. Why? Because doctrine guards the gospel, doctrine guards the person of Jesus and helps us understand him. But what we will not do ever, should not do ever, is transition from any exploration of scripture for the sake of rightness. And we should always make sure we are always involved in a journey toward more awe of Jesus. And if we are in a conversation with someone else or other people and our feelings start changing or their feelings start changing toward a little bit of hostility and disrespect, or we start getting involved in anything that starts being irreverent, what should we do at that moment? Stop, change direction, back out, be respectful and say, I love talking with you, but do you feel what I'm feeling? This is getting a little outside of remember Jesus and a little into I'm right, you're wrong. Can we just back on up and get back to something fun about Jesus for a second? And we'll come back to this when we both feel a little bit better. We should do that because at the end of the day, if you get doctrine exactly right, and it doesn't remind you of Jesus and make you more awed of Jesus, then you have gotten that doctrine right for the wrong reason. And it will do what? Wait, the Bible said it. Ruin the hearers. Let's pray. God, may we be a people that study your word by your spirit with great diligence, digging into every part of it, trying to understand every doctrine and theology that is existing in it, wrestle with one another so that we can better understand, but always only for the purpose of discovering the treasure that you are, Jesus. The treasure that you are, God. The beauty of your kingdom, so that we would be a people that in our exploration of the intricacies of your word would handle it rightly insofar as that everything we do with it will always lead us to reminding us or adding to what we already know of who you are, of your beautiful good news, the gospel. May we be a people that are very, very sensitive and aware to when we step into sinful territory and our talk shifts from wrestling toward Jesus to quarreling about words. And God help us if we find ourselves in irreverent babble, that you would give us the wisdom to see it and the courage to step away so that we would be a people that are unified in you and never torn apart by words that were always meant to simply bring us to you. We love you, Jesus. Thanks for this great letter. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.